To start us off this morning, to take it to a little bit of a serious turn. When I took my first online class about two or three semesters ago, I remember coming to my first test. I had studied for it, I had prepared for it, I was ready for it, and I started going through in the midterm and answering each question. I was breezing through it. It was easy. And then I came to this one question. I don't even remember what it was, but it was a definition. And I was given four words to choose from, and I was able to eliminate one or maybe two. But for the life of me, I could not remotely remember the definition of this word. And so I was sitting there in my office without anybody around me, and I looked over at my other desk, and there was this book sitting there. And it was a textbook for the class. And in the back of that textbook had a lovely thing called the glossary that I could have very easily opened up and looked up whatever that word was and know exactly what the definition was. Yet, as any students may know, your tests are typically closed book, closed notes, no outside aids whatsoever. And so I stared there at that book knowing that my hope for getting 100 was riding on whether or not I was going to open up that book and get the answer that I needed. It was tempting to say the least, especially because I did want that 100. I did want that A plus. I was ready for this test, and I was frustrated that answer was avoiding me for some reason. Well, thankfully, I chose not to give in to temptation that afternoon. And I left the book right where it was when I started the test and proceeded to answer as best I could because integrity mattered more to me than 100 received without it. And that's a temptation I'll never forget. Not one that I ever want to, but I'm glad that I withstood it. But on a more lighthearted note, a few weeks ago, my lovely wife began to cook some bacon. Not just a serving size of bacon, she cooked at least one package, two packages of bacon for our Hensley party of six. And the smell was just coming through the living room. That's about the only thing that could get me out of the lazy boy. And I would smell this coming through the living room, and I would step up, and I would look in there. Rebecca would turn around, be doing something on the skillet. And I would sneak another slice of bacon and go back and sit back down. And then I'd go back in, take another. And she caught me a few times, and she was a little frustrated with me because we weren't going to have enough bacon for everybody. But I kept eating slice after glorious slice, falling to temptation every single time. And God only knows how many slices of bacon I ate or how many years of my life I took off from that one night. And it was truly a miracle that we had any bacon to eat as a family. As one who loves bacon so much that I had the Arkansas license plate that said bacon, it was a temptation that was just too strong for me. At least that's my excuse, and I'm sticking to it. Our passage today has much to say about the source of, the nature of temptations, where they come from. And so if you're able, I encourage you to stand with us for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. We'll be in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Hear the word of God. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Verse 16, so do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Pray with me. Lord God, over the last few weeks, we studied about the trials that we all face in this life. And that we are to have joy when we face them. And that is a difficult prospect, but one last week that you encouraged us to have eternity on our mind, that we can think that no matter what we're facing today or facing in the upcoming months, one day we will be welcomed with open arms by you in heaven. Well, what a privilege that is for us. Yet on the other side of the coin of our life of trials is a life that at times will include temptation. This passage has a lot to say about that. And some grave words too. So God, give us ears to hear your word this morning, and may your Spirit apply it to our lives and help us to live a life that brings honor and glory to you, that flees temptation when it arises. God, that we can live the pure and holy life you've called us to be and to live. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just as our trials that we covered the last several weeks had a reason and a result to purify, to strengthen our faith, that God was going to give us these trials or these opportunities to strengthen our faith and ultimately bring us to perfection, temptations have a reason and a result as well. As I've shared over the last week, Satan seeks to use these temptations to weaken or seek to destroy our faith, seeking to lead us into evil or even into death. And while we can chuckle a little bit at Flip's bit on the devil made me do it, or perhaps Pastor Matt eating probably a package of bacon, we have to realize that we are in a battle. We are in war, both from the evil one, but also from within. Our life of sanctification, a life of mortifying our flesh, mortifying and trying to slay our sin, is not going to be easy or a walk in the park. So we must be on guard. We must be ready, and we must not be deceived, as our passage concluded today. There's a battle being waged. You see, when we sin, or when we're tempted to sin, we often resort to the blame game. This is nothing new, of course, especially with the Garden of Eden in mind, and I believe Brother Cobbler says something to the effect of, we live in the land of the free, in the home of the blame. Not brave, but the home of the blame. We might want to say, way to go, Adam, you screwed it all up for us. But the truth is, none of us like to take the blame for our sin. We'll blame others. We'll blame our loved ones. Perhaps we'll even blame God. Yet our text says that we must not. In context, blaming the gods was not uncommon in the biblical times because the gods the pagans believed in were vengeful and their exploits were nothing short of like a old version of As the World Turns, where they sought to taunt and tempt humanity. James is writing to his Jewish Christian brothers and sisters that were dispersed in these various pagan cities because of the persecution we've covered over the last few weeks, and were perhaps not immune to thinking in this way or being tempted to think that way. Perhaps some of them were struggling with whether or not their misery was a result of God tempting them to fall. That maybe he lost patience with them and was purposefully bringing them down. So as a result, perhaps they wanted to blame him. The blame game continues. Will Rogers said there were two eras in American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. And another said, to err is human. To blame it on the divine is even more human. It's easy for the blame game to continue. Many blame it passively on God because of his sovereignty, or perhaps based on their circumstances, or even their disposition. But the truth is, no matter how we want to rationalize our sin, or our sinful appetites, or even our sin nature, blaming them on God is not divine. It's honestly downright demonic. James knew this. And James knew that his brothers and sisters were facing these unfathomable trials, and they might in their minds connect some of these trials with also the temptations they were facing, their sins that they were struggling with, and continue the game, the blame game set for them by Adam in the Garden of Eden, marked out in the fall of man. Therefore, he writes what seems to be a corrective passage to help them understand that while their trials are meant to result in the strengthening and the purifying of their faith, making them more like God and in His glory, and ultimately from the hand of God, their temptations are not. They have a reason and a result too, and their source isn't God, but our own selves. That's what we'll see as we study our text this morning, that our temptations have a reason, verses 13 and 14, and our temptations have at least two results, verses 15 and 16. So look back at verse 13 and 14 as we see the reason or the purpose behind our temptations, as ultimately seen from the evil one's perspective. Verse 13 says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." What is clear is that we're not tempted by God. God is not to be blamed for our temptation to sin. That's clear enough. It's such a pathetic attempt, just as Adam's was. We must never say or even imagine that God is tempting us. He never has. He never will. That's clear enough. But what about the reasons for our temptations? Why are we tempted? I've said over the last few weeks that the evil one seeks to use those temptations to weaken, to destroy our faith. And we'll see in verse 7 of chapter 4 that James knew that Satan stays busy tempting us to sin. But James was more focused on the root of the problem. And the root of the problem isn't ultimately Satan, but our own sinful natures. Romans 5:12 teaches that we have all sinned in Adam, which ultimately means we sinned when he sinned. And of course, this is verified in our own lives a million times over, or you only need to watch a child play for just a few minutes to realize that there is a sin nature at work in all of humanity. You see, we share the same desire for sin as Adam and Eve. We fell to the lust of the flesh. We fall to the lust of the eyes. We fall to the lust of our life. Therefore, each of us, as James says, is tempted when, it tells us, when he is lured and enticed, not by the evil one, but by our own desire. The image here is that of fishing, and I promise you, I am not an expert at fishing. Can I get an amen? I'm not. Because I wouldn't put this point past me. When you fish, you typically don't send a hook down into the water without some type of a bait. You put something on it, whether it's a worm or stink bait or some type of a lure. I don't even know what they're called. But you don't send down a hook down into the water and hope for the best. But you put something down into the water to lure them, to entice them. And what happens? Or at least what do you hope happens? The fish is lured away. Maybe it smells the stink bait or it sees the squirming little worm that you've just stabbed through the face with the hook. Such a mean sport. And it entices it, it lures it, and at some point, dinner is served. At least if you like sushi. Otherwise, you can cook it on the grill and then eat it. But we lure it away, it takes the bait, and then you have dinner. That illustration is how James is showing that we're tempted by our own bait, our own desires, our own nature, and what could only take a moment, we forget who we are and what we are in Christ, throw caution to the wind, and chomp down on the bait. So it was for Adam and Eve. So it was for Samson, David, you, and me. And so instead, let's seek God's help in helping us remember who we are in Christ, what we are in Christ, who God is, and not discount His word in helping us to fight against temptation. When temptation arises, and we know that it will, there's but one thing to do. Turn tail from it and run straight to Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:22 says for us to flee, to run from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You see, the purpose, the reason behind our temptation is how Satan seeks to use our sinful natures, our sinful desire, our sinful appetite, our blind spots, our Achilles heel to weaken and destroy our faith. And so then let's look at the first part of verse 15 to see the first result of when we do yield to that temptation. It says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. The first result we come to is when we take our own bait, is ultimately that we sin. We fall to temptation and we sin. The desires, the nature that we're still fighting against, that we're still warring against, sometimes burst forth when we take our own bait and give birth to sin. James here uses another illustration that's common to all, childbirth, which will chain this point into our next point. Our fleshly desires give birth to sin, and then sin gives birth to death. Our desire grows like that of a pregnancy, and at some point, that state of pregnancy must come to an end. And as evil as abortion is, what must happen to our evil desires and our temptations is that we must abort them before they give birth to sin. Just, that's a chilling comparison, one that I don't make lightly, but we can't take our temptations or our sin lightly either. You see, the chain of our text lays out something that's even more chilling. We must break the chain and slay the temptation before it gives birth to sin. Look back at the second part of verse 15 and into verse 16 as we see the ultimate result, the final result and product of this birth, this chain reaction. It says, desire when fully or when it has conceived gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. You see, what we see in this chain of verses 15 and 16 are really three generations, and all are mutant and against what God's design. The mother is evil desire, the daughter is sin, and the granddaughter is death. The last, at its core, means spiritual and eternal, forever and ever. And these are startling words for us to consider what they truly mean. Because once we take the bait, our text reveals this three-generational course. Our evil desires breed sin, and sin breeds death. But, there's hope. The chain, the cycle, is broken through solidarity with and submission to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. If that first Adam kind of screwed everything up for us, it's the second Adam, Jesus, that offers the fix. Romans 5:19 says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many, all of us were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many, all of us are made righteous. Therefore, Jesus is the fix. He is the source of victory, not just over death, but also what leads to death, sin. And not just over sin, but what leads to sin, our own temptations and evil desires. Jesus is therefore the course, the action that we are to follow that gives us triumph over temptation. For we have been crucified with Christ. As Galatians 2:20 says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, getting bit by a snake can be a deadly scenario. But a stupid scenario would be messing with that snake even more, trying to build up an immunity to its venom. It's going to kill you. Instead, using such a silly metaphor, think of it this way. If you see a deadly snake, run from it. If you happen to get bit by that deadly snake, get the antivenom. In a sense, that's the point of all of this. We're all tempted, most certainly, but we must flee from it. But if we do happen to take the bait, we must trust the antivenom, Jesus Christ, to break the chain. This is the glory of the gospel. for it breaks the power of sin and halts its inevitable train to death. If you are then in the grip of temptation, take the eternally healthy step of admitting that you are to blame for your sin and no one else. Take the responsibility. Confess your responsibility fully to God. Thank Him for forgiveness. And then appropriate yourself to life-giving faith and solidarity with Christ to help you fight temptation. And therein lies our hope. We flee from sin and we run and flee to Him, to Christ. Thank Him then for the evidences of His working in your life. When you see these temptations, when you see your struggles, thank Him for reminding you of them and plead with Him to work even more. Ask Him to make your sin very real to you and ask Him to make His salvation and forgiveness even more real. Trust Him in this and make war against temptation. Make war against our flesh and our sin. And so what? Why does this matter? What's the point of this text? You see, it's crystal clear from this text that God does not, will not, and cannot tempt us to sin, tempt us to evil. No, each of us are tempted as we are drawn away by our own old desires and enticed. There's no doubting. The only finger that is to be pointed is one straight at us. We're individually responsible for our sin. Even though the evil one seeks to tempt us, we have no right to walk around even blaming him or saying the devil made me do it. He's using our own weaknesses, our own blind spots, our own Achilles' heels, our old sin nature, and trying to draw us into his trap, draw us into his snare. And we have this nature, as I said, because of Adam's sin, because of our sin, according to Romans 5:12, and the result is that we are fallen creatures. And so God takes our fallen, filthy, rotten, sinful selves and saves us by grace through faith. Then gives us a new nature. Yet we'll still have some blind spots and weaknesses we must guard. Because temptation isn't going to hit us right in front of our eyes. It's going to come into a back door perhaps that we leave open for it, or a weakness or a blind spot that we forget about. Therefore, we have to be on guard. We must make note of our weaknesses and fight for them and guard them. And how do we do this? I shared with Lisa that I was going to draw this to a close with the full armor of God. So look up Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. I actually preached on the full armor of God on August 30th, and that passage can still be found online. But I think this gives us a good recipe, for lack of a better word, for resisting temptation, for fighting against temptation, for guarding our blind spots and our weaknesses. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Stand, it says. Stand therefore, having put on the belt of what? The belt of truth. Having put on the breastplate of what? Righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of what? Peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of what? Faith. Which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. See, I preached on that on August 30th, and I concluded with a fantastic reminder from the Prince of Preachers on the battle, the temptations that we're faced, that I think will give us hope again this morning. It was his thoughts on Mark 2:13, the verse that says, "A breaker is come up before them." And so listen to these words and find the hope as we face temptation, as we go out of these four walls. And he said this, "Inasmuch as Jesus has gone before us, things remain not as they would have been had he never passed that way. He has conquered every foe that obstructed the way. Cheer up now, you faint-hearted warrior. Not only has Christ traveled the road, but he has slain our enemies. Do you dread sin? He nailed it to the cross. Do you fear death? He has been the death of death. Are you afraid of hell? He has barred it against the advent of any of his children. They shall never see the gulf of perdition. Whatever foes may be before us, they are all overcome. There are lions, but their teeth are broken. There are serpents, but their fangs are extracted. There are rivers, but they are bridged and fordable. There are flames, but oh, we wear that marchless garment which renders us invulnerable to fire. The sword that's been forged against us is already blunted. The instruments of war which the enemy is preparing have already lost their point and power. God has taken away in the person of Jesus Christ all the power that anything can have to hurt us. Well then, our army may safely march on. And we can joyously go along our journey, for all of our enemies are conquered before us. What shall we do but march on and take the prey? They are beaten. They are vanquished. All we must do is divide the spoil. We shall, it is true, often engage in combat, but our fight shall be with a vanquished foe. His head is broken. He may attempt to injure us, but his strength shall not be sufficient for his malicious design. Our victory shall then be easy, and our treasure shall be beyond all account. Proclaim aloud the Savior's fame, who bears the breaker's wondrous name. Sweet name, and it becomes him well, who breaks down earth, sin, death, and hell. In other words, church, we're not alone in this battle against our old desires, our old nature. But God fights with us. God fights for us. God fights in us and is a constant helper in the midst of both our trials and also our temptations. So as our musicians come to lead us in worship, let's keep that in mind as we prepare to have fellowship with one another after our service. We will, in some shape, form, or fashion, face temptations of various kinds. If not now, certainly this afternoon. We must be on guard, and we must remember who we are and what we are in Christ. That we have been saved by grace through faith, and he is with us and for us and fights for us, not against us. Let's pray to that end. God, you are good. Lord, the words of Spurgeon there have been a constant encouragement to me. No matter what battle we may face, we are ultimately facing a defeated foe. God, even our own sinful or our old sinful nature has been defeated, yet sometimes it tries to well back within us. Lord, help us to slay it. And when we are tempted, or do you promise to offer us an escape? Lord, help us remember how valuable your word is and was to Christ when he was tempted. And with every temptation, he flung back the word of God. Help us remember the full armor of God and what each of those mean for us and offer for us as we do wage this war. But God, give us hope. Give us courage to stand. To stand ready to lead out in a life that brings you honor and glory, and to know that nothing can get us off of that road that you are paving for us. So carry us along. Fight for us. And help us remember that you're doing that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please.